Do appreciate the selections that we've had here. Beautiful songs that are chosen there and delivered in a very powerful and inspiring way. We welcome everyone here to the services at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. We have been going through a mini-series on the Bible brought to light, a journey through the Bible lands. And we had started with Egypt and its connection to the Bible, and then we moved from there to Israel and its connection to the Bible, looking primarily up at the northern part of Israel in the region known as Galilee. And then here in our final study, our final installment for this series, we're going to be looking at Israel once more, but this time down in the south, down in the region known as Judea. And we're going to be looking specifically at Jerusalem. We're going to be talking here about Jerusalem and its connection to the Bible. You're looking here at an aerial view, a bird's eye view of the city today. And it's quite obvious that the city is modernized, and this is not quite what it would have looked like back in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. The walls of the city are very white and very bright. The walls are built out of what's called Jerusalem stone, a type of limestone. And it happens to be a city code over here that if you're going to build or if you're going to develop there in Jerusalem, it's not optional. You're obligated to build out of this particular stone. It helps to give that aura or that feel of an ancient city. And as you would imagine, that's the type of feel that the people of Jerusalem are going for. That's the look that they want even today, because they're very much concerned with their past. They're very much concerned there with their history. And so they want to maintain that type of sentiment as people would come to visit today. The walls are so bright there that what they'll do in the evening is they'll shine lights up there along the walls, and the city itself can look like it will glow. Now, this is the city where the Lord had chosen originally to put his name. This would be, if you will, his residence. This was after the conquest led by Joshua into the promised land, and after the period of the judges, when the judges had ruled and reigned in various parts there in Canaan. God had basically a settlement right here in Jerusalem. And when the tabernacle was discontinued, the Ark of the Covenant was brought over here into the city of Jerusalem. And that Ark of the Covenant would represent the abiding presence of God. That happened there during the time of King David. It was not David, but it was his son, Solomon, that was charged and commissioned by Almighty God to build a temple, here in Jerusalem. But if you were to go there today, you would not find a temple. And Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 24, talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and talked about a destruction of a temple there. But that temple that the Lord had been looking at there in Matthew chapter 24 was not Solomon's temple. So what temple was that? Would it have been Solomon's temple that was completed back there in 964 BC approximately? As stated, the answer is no. That temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the invading Babylonians. Could it have been then Zerubbabel's temple that you would read about there in the book of Ezra, when you had the returnees from captivity over in Babylon, the exiles that were coming back? You have a temple that was rebuilt there. We know it as Zerubbabel's temple. And that was completed in about 516 BC. Well, once more, the answer is going to be no, because that was replaced in about 20 BC by Herod the Great, King Herod that we read of there in the Gospels. So is this Herod's temple that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24? That would be correct. And don't forget there in John chapter 2 and verse 20, that the Jews who had been watching Jesus very closely, they pointed out when Jesus was describing how this temple would be torn down, and in 3 days it would be raised back up. Now, he was speaking about his resurrection, his death, burial, and subsequent resurrection, but they were thinking just about that physical temple. And they pointed out that, look, 46 years have gone into the construction of this temple. That gives you a gauge, a time frame then, that if in 20 BC that project was started, 46 years later, about now 26, 27 AD, that's when Christ is there, that's when he is doing his ministry. And that temple then was destroyed in about the year 70 AD, and after that the temple was never ever rebuilt. And that's precisely why I'm not going to be showing you a temple in Jerusalem today, because the temple just does not exist there. What you do have is a wall that is known as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, so-called the Wailing Wall on account of the mourning and crying that takes place there, where the Jews are lamenting the fact that they no longer have a temple today. It is the largest remaining structure that goes back to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was built here by King Herod. And at the first glance with all of this, we would naturally be wondering, now, if the Lord had said that not one stone would be left here upon another that would not be thrown down, how is it that we have a wall today? Very good question. What you're looking at here with the Wailing Wall is that it was not a wall for the temple proper. It was actually a retaining wall. A retaining wall that was designed to keep earth and dirt compactly behind it. And so now in your mind's eye, if you could visualize this, the temple itself of Herod would have been built right above this retaining wall. It's not there today. In accordance with the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one stone was left there upon another that was not thrown down. When the invading Romans came in, they toppled that, they leveled that. But what is left there today is this retaining wall that was built by King Herod. The Lord Jesus Christ would have also seen this wall as well. It is a massive retaining wall. It goes up about 65 feet above the surface down below. And archaeologists, as they have dug around here, they have found that it goes another 40 feet down below the surface. It was a marvel of engineering there in ancient times. Those slabs that you see there, the blocks that you see there, weigh several tons. And there are many of them that are put together. If you were to go there, you could approach the wall only if you are a man. They're only going to allow men to approach the wall there. And that only if you happen to have your head covered. They will not let you go there with your head uncovered. Now, that does not necessarily mean that you are a Jew by putting on a cap of some kind. It's just respecting their customs over there, their show of respect. And there is a smaller portion way off to the right side, a very small portion that they will allow women to approach. But the vast majority of this wall, it's only the men that are permitted to go towards it. They have prayers that are written down on little slips of paper. And then those papers are rolled up and they're put there in the crevices. They're between the slabs and the blocks that are there. And those prayers are never ever taken out. They're left there. This is the most sacred spot to Jewish people living in Palestine today. Here you can see a service that has gathered together now, where you have a lot of the Hasidic Jews that are present. And for the common man today, if one were to envision or visualize a Jewish person, it's usually the Hasidic form of Judaism that is first to come into that person's mind, where they would be thinking about the black hats, the black suits, the white dress shirt, the long beard, the side curls, the tassels, the prayer shawls. The Hasidic Jews would have had their origin over in Eastern Europe. in the 1700s and 1800s, but they are now over here all over the place in Jerusalem today. And you can see them gathered here. They have a box here set up against the wall, and inside that box is the Torah. The Torah would be the first five books of the Bible. And when they come here to the Wailing Wall, they'll often be rocking back and forth. And I'm sure you've seen pictures of that. They're rocking back and forth as they're saying their prayers, or perhaps rocking back and forth as they are reading in Scripture. And it is thought that the reason that they do that is to prevent falling asleep, because they can apply themselves to an exercise like this for hours on end. Looking at the walls here now, what we have to keep in mind is that most of the walls today were built long after the time of Jesus Christ. The walls that we see right over here, for instance, which we would associate, just as we would see pictures, almost immediately with Jerusalem, all right? Well, these were walls that were built by a sultan in the year 1542. And so the irony behind all of that is that Jerusalem, as we visualize it now today, was effectively built by one from a Muslim background. And it's a reminder that the city itself has changed hands many times over the years. In fact, one source that I came across stated that Jerusalem had been besieged about 50 times, conquered 36 times, and destroyed 10 times. And much of that transpiring and happening after the first century. Like, you could think about the Crusaders that came here and how they did battle with different caliphs and sultans. And so Jerusalem itself is also known as a city of cemeteries. You have a lot of people that have been buried here. This is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And if you talk to the locals over there, what you discover is that they believe that The final judgment of God is going to commence and begin right over here in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that comes from a particular reading that they have there from the book of Joel. But many people have died in defense of this city, and so they end up being buried very close by. We went over to the Pool of Siloam. And the Pool of Siloam, I believe, is very significant to us if we're seeking to be students of Scripture. This was a pool that was built by a king named Hezekiah. And almost immediately when we hear that name Hezekiah, we think about that king that was given and granted an additional 15 years to his lifespan after he had prayed to God. But Hezekiah is very famous for how it was that during his time, the Assyrians had come down there to Judah and into that area, Jerusalem. They had surrounded the city, and they were threatening. They were wanting to overtake that place there. And Hezekiah then went before the Lord. He spread the matter there before the Lord. After it was that the ambassador for the Assyrians had blasphemed God, had misspoke, if I might use that word there, rather mildly now, to put it in a very light way, he had basically said that God would be powerless to defend this city. And Hezekiah then went to God about that. And you recall this, how in one night, 185,000 of the Assyrians were exterminated by a death angel. And so they had little recourse but to turn around and go back home. And so the city was preserved there in that time of Hezekiah. But Hezekiah built this pool, and he built a tunnel here. And you read about that in 2 Kings 20, verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Once more, in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 30, this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Now, knowing the story here of Hezekiah helps us to understand the rationale behind this action of making this pool, of redirecting water from the Gihon spring. That word Gihon in Hebrew meant gushing. That's where the water was. But the reason it needed to be brought into the city was because the Assyrians had laid siege. And in laying siege, they were wanting to break the morale of the people. They were wanting to break the will to resist of the inhabitants. And so what do? You'd want to stop the water supply. Hezekiah knows that. So he redirects water from that Gihon spring and brings it into the city. If you were to go there to that pool of Siloam, you can peer down into that tunnel that's there. It also is a very impressive engineering feat. It goes about 1,750 feet. And what's interesting about this is that you had two different teams that were working on this tunnel, commissioned here by Hezekiah. One started at one end, another team was at an opposite end. And they both started to dig in, and they met together within about 4 feet of each other, though they were digging from opposite sides. The tunnel itself is not in a straight line. It is S-shaped. But as archaeologists have gone down in here, what they have found is that there is evidence of the construction effort, inasmuch as an inscription was located that would date back to the time of Hezekiah himself, commemorating the completion of this tunnel project. Now that is very fascinating. Confirmation of what we see here in the Bible, confirmation about what it is that we read. You're looking here at a diagram, a cross-section here of Hezekiah's tunnel. Now you can see it subterranean there, below the ground. And they have a plaque that's right there where they'll tell you, you're standing at the place where the Shiloah inscription, the Siloam inscription, written approximately 2,700 years ago during the reign of King Hezekiah, was discovered. Now, they have quarried that out. They removed that specific inscription, and it resides in Istanbul today in a museum. But it just sends chills down the spine, perhaps, to think that what you're looking at right here was written about the time of King Hezekiah. Incredible. Now, for those of us that are familiar with the gospel accounts, the New Testament record, of course, there in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, you had that blind man that received his sight here at this location. When he, Jesus, had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." This was the pool that was built by Hezekiah, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. All of that can be located here today. You can see where columns had originally been. And there's still water there in that pool, even at present times. We then made our way over to Bethesda. And we got to see the remains here where there would have been a pool. It tells you here in John chapter 5. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Don't lose sight of that. That's a marker right there. Having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first was made well of whatever disease he had. All of that happened about right here. Now, as archaeologists have excavated down here, they have found these porches. And what's interesting about this, and we didn't get to stay here too long, but the tour guide was expounding on it, that when you look at the porches that are there, yes, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, forming much like a square. But then you have a section that traverses there in the middle. It comes out laterally, which would have been like the fifth porch. Confirming what we read right there in the Gospel of John, that it had their five porches. Here is an artist's reproduction of what it might well have been like in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the waters there stirring and people coming, racing down there to receive some cleansing and some healing. Much of what is there that would be like ruins today came after the first century, but as the spade and the shovel has gone down deeper, they have been able to uncover what was there back in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, back there in the first century itself. There in John chapter 5, it was here that the Lord healed a man who had been a cripple there for 38 years. Here was a man that did not make his way into the water, but Jesus healed this man directly. A man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Many are familiar with this site right here. This is known as the Dome of the Rock. And for anyone that would take a look at the cityscape of Jerusalem, almost immediately the eye would go right there to this structure. The Dome of the Rock is actually like a mosque. And again, it's a reminder of the diversity that's there present within Jerusalem today. There is a Muslim sector, there is a Catholic sector, there is an Armenian sector, and there's, of course, a Jewish sector. But for the Muslims, now, this to them is special in that, according to their religious beliefs, it was here that Muhammad himself, on a white steed, allegedly, ascended up there to heaven. Now, Muhammad is buried over in Medina at the mosque of the Prophet Muhammad. So, in their understanding, he came back down from heaven and he died and he is buried today. But now, for our purposes here, this marks the approximate spot of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. Now, why is Mount Moriah significant? You might recall there in Genesis chapter 22, how God spoke to Abraham, and what did he want Abraham to do? Take his son, that son of promise, and he was to offer him up as a sacrifice. That was there on Mount Moriah. Now, of course, the angel came down and stayed the hand of Abraham, stopped that blade from dropping. But it happened here in this approximate location. And now, according there to the Muslims, they have the story different, don't they? They're going to try and tell us that it was not Isaac. It was not Isaac that was going to be offered up, but they want us to believe that it was Ishmael. And when you look there at their ethnic background, they are descended there from Ishmael. They are like Ishmaelites proper. But over there within this Dome of the Rock, you have some raised rock that's there, which according to tradition would have been the actual site where it was that Isaac, or if you're talking there to the Muslims, Ishmael, was laid up there upon an altar so as to be killed. We would never really know that was the exact spot, but you're looking at an approximate location. Jerusalem, though, when you look at that word itself, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the word itself can be traced back to the book of Genesis. You remember there in Genesis chapter 14, there was one by the name of Melchizedek, whom Abraham met up with after the slaughter of the kings there when he rescued his nephew Lot. And Melchizedek was said to be a king, and a king of what place? King of Salem, which is translated king of peace. So now think about that. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Foundation of peace. All of that happened about right here. You can see with just any vantage point pretty much from that city of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, which is right over here. And the record here tells us in Luke 22, verse 39, coming out, he, Jesus Christ, went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. So this was not an isolated event for the Lord. He came here regularly. He came here often at the Mount of Olives. The locals there, they have their traditions behind this. They'll go as far as to say that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are buried here. Again, we have no substantial scriptural evidence to back any of that. But we do know this much, that it was here from the Mount of Olives that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. When you look there at Acts chapter 1, you find that the apostles are coming back from the Mount of Olives over there to Jerusalem to tarry within the city, waiting for the promise of the Father, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the church itself would start over here within Jerusalem. At the base of the Mount of Olives, you have the Garden of Gethsemane, which is located right about here, the Garden of Gethsemane. They have a Catholic cathedral that's built over here, known as the, quote, Church of All Nations. And it gets that name because many nations contributed to the building of this cathedral. But here is a map of the old city of Jerusalem. In your Bible, if you have some maps there in the back of your Bible, chances are you're going to have a map just like this that will show you the layout of the old city of Jerusalem. And it's very helpful because as we talk about the Passion of Christ, as we talk about the last week of Christ, there are many places that he would have traveled within that city of Jerusalem, different places that he went or that he was taken to. The record here tells us that Jesus ate the Passover meal with the disciples and then went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Now, this garden can be found even today. Of course, when you're looking here at the trees, they're not necessarily the same trees. But I will hasten to point this out, that the olive tree is a long-lived tree, a long-lived tree. In fact, even the ancient Roman historian Pliny had made the comment or the observation that the olive tree just never dies. It never seems to die. Now, of course, it's going to die, but it was an indication that, look, it can just seem like it's going to carry on for years and years and years. And when you cut open there some of those trees, you can see all of the rings. There are some botanists that have made the claim that some of the trees here might well go back 2,000 plus years. Now, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, states that when the Romans came in the year 70 AD, that Titus, that Roman general, leveled the area and he cleared out many of the trees from the environs, from the surrounding area. So many of those trees may well have been removed. But to be sure, some might have escaped his attention. Or we could also say that if they were in fact cut down from the stump, the shoots could come back up. And so the tour guides are very keen to point this out, that it might well be that you're looking here at some of the trees that the Lord himself may have been praying under. Who's to know for sure? But we do know that this is that general location. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, this is where the Lord was betrayed. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Again, not isolated as an event or activity, but this was frequent. This was part of the Lord's custom, his habits here, to come out to this garden. It tells you there in Luke 22, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. An angel appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ in this approximate location to give him an extra boost there of resolve to help him in this very dark hour. That word Gethsemane is a composite of two words. Geth, meaning press, and semene, meaning oil. Oil press. Now, why would it have a name like that? It's at the base of what mountain? The Mount of Olives. You have all these olive trees that are growing there within that garden. And so there was olive oil that was produced right here at the Garden of Gethsemane from the Mount of Olives. And you can see now just how thick some of these trees can get. Very ancient, very old. Many rings associated with them. It's a reminder that it was here that the Lord had committed His cause to the Heavenly Father. Father, if it is Your will, let this cup pass from me, I pray. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. After Judas singled Jesus out for arrest, the Lord was then taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. And the trial ended with a decision to execute Him. But the Jews needed Roman permission for that death sentence. And so you can see now how much of this can be charted out. What is of interest is that the house of Caiaphas has been unearthed today. Now, as I've stated in previous presentations, about everywhere you go in Jerusalem or in Israel today, if it's a special spot that has been itemized there within Scripture, you're likely going to find a Catholic cathedral built there over that spot. Well, here you see that over at Caiaphas' house today. But now, look at this. The record tells us in John chapter 18, verse 14. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people, one man should die for the nation, rather than the whole nation perish. And if you look very closely now at the artwork that's right over here on the side of this cathedral, you have this mosaic of Jesus Christ. But what is somewhat unusual about this? Here they have Jesus done up in such a way where He is strapped with ropes. He's bound up with ropes there that are underneath His arms. Now, why do they have that? They made some interesting connections. I'm going to share this here with you. That if you're to go there to Caiaphas' house today, what they've discovered is that that place, being a place of judgment, had like a holding cell, like a jail cell. So if one was arrested, if one was apprehended, they would be placed within that jail cell. And yes, Jesus was arrested. Now, to be put there in that jail cell meant that you had to be lowered down. It was much like a pit. See that? And so there's that speculation that perhaps the Lord Himself would have been lowered down through that ground and placed within a holding cell much like this right here. And we're now at the very base of that where we can look up. It was not far from Caiaphas' house at all that Peter had been tagging along. We read here in Matthew 26, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed Him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And so they have statues here today that will be a throwback to what happened then at that time. They have a statue of Peter right over here, and the different individuals that were around that particular campfire, where here Peter tragically, sadly, denies that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to be close, so he's following at a distance, but not too close to be labeled as a disciple and therefore receive persecution, even as the Lord had currently been apprehended. It reminds us there in Luke 22, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny Me thrice." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. You can walk even today over the foundations of part of Caiaphas' house. It goes back there to that first century. And there's a stairway that is right by it, which they are virtually certain the Lord Jesus Christ, as He was being led away from Caiaphas' house, would have walked these steps right there. Jesus was taken to Pilate, then to Herod, and back to Pilate, who sentenced Him to die. The Roman soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and mocked him, dressing him in a scarlet robe and a crown of thorns. Then they led him to the crucifixion site, which was stated to be outside of the city, outside of the gates, outside of the walls. They have a place over there, Skull Hill, which is also known as Gordon's Calvary. Charles Gordon was a British archaeologist who came there in the late 1800s, and he had made an interesting suggestion as to where the place known as Golgotha, or Calvary, would have been located. Now, the Bible tells us here in John chapter 19, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, two robbers, malefactors, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now, as this ground was dug up and unearthed, what was noticed about it is that with this outcropping of rock right here, perhaps if you use your imagination, you could make out some eye sockets and a mouth. And so here, Charles Gordon spotted that, and he thought, perhaps that could be the, quote, place of a skull. What is also interesting about this is that they have learned that there is a cemetery that is very nearby, very nearby. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 19, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The tomb was nearby to the place of crucifixion. And you have all of this right there within the vicinity. Now, this was a more modern suggestion, relatively speaking, because you go back there to like the 3rd century, to the 300s there, A.D., so about like the 4th century there, you had the mother of Constantine, Helena, who had come over here to the Bible lands. She'd come over here to Jerusalem, and in a rather arbitrary way, she was saying, well, this happened over here, or that happened there, but there was not a lot of backing for such claims, and so there was that site that was known now in present times as the, quote, Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they believe, some of the people believe, that Jesus was crucified. But Charles Gordon came along and he said, it doesn't quite seem like it fits the bill, so he made a new suggestion here. What you're looking at now is a tomb that has in fact been hewn out of the rock. Was this where Jesus was laid? I do not believe that. It goes back to at least the 1st century, maybe even some centuries before. But it does in fact give you a picture, a visual picture of what a tomb hewn out of the rock would have looked like. Now, as you see this here, they also have a large stone that is much like a big hockey puck or a big coin. It's cylindrical. And that stone would have been put into like a divot or a dip that you see right here, and then rolled into place to secure the opening to that tomb. Now, as I look at that there, I remember that it was told us in the gospel accounts that women, plural, could not remove that stone. And so it was a large stone. The stone that they have there today, it's a stone that's about yay high. But Jesus was placed within a rich man's tomb. There would have been a lot of valuables there. It would have been a very large stone, and women, plural, could not move that, right? But that stone would have been rolled into place very much in this same manner that you see here. And if you're to go into that model that they have over there, that representation that they have over there, of course, you're going to see that they will remind us that wherever, in fact, that tomb of Christ would be within Jerusalem, you would not find a body there, because the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He lives today. He reigns today. We think about that song that we sing, but we believe that angels said, why seek the living with the dead? And because of the fact that Jesus has risen, because of the fact that he is enthroned today there at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. He has every right, all authority to instruct us and to command us in what it is that we are to do. I think about that great commission in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Have we become a Christian? Are we a disciple of the Lord? We're made a disciple by being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by that authority that's there. And Jesus, in conquering the grave, became the first fruits of that grand resurrection, manifesting that we shall follow in time. Because he lives, we can live, and we can face tomorrow. Let's make sure that we find ourselves benefiting from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, having our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb by means of being baptized in water for the remission of our sins, raised to walk in newness of life, submitting and yielding to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stand before him in judgment one day. Are we ready for that time? Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. If you're not a Christian, please become one at this time. If we can be of service, come to the front. All together, we stand now and sing.